Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1 down to verse 14. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. It is our practice at the administration of baptism that I preach comparatively briefly beforehand and then a little more afterwards. And when we turn to this passage in Genesis 17, and particularly verse 12 and 13, we are addressing the question, or rather the position, that adults can only be baptized as professing believers. Adults can only be baptized as professing believers. We do not believe that only adults can be baptized. We believe, rather, that baptism is the New Testament replacement sign for circumcision. And Abraham was circumcised as a believer, and then his infant son, Isaac, received the same sign as an infant, and that it is the standing rule of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, that not only adults, unbaptized adults who profess faith in Christ, but also the children of such should be baptized. and the doctrinal standards of our church only allow for this one situation in which someone can be and should be baptized on the basis of someone else's profession of faith in Christ. So our Westminster Confession refers to the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And the larger catechism, infants descended from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Likewise, the Continental Reformed Standards, the Belgic Confession, Article 34, refers to the children of the faithful as compared with adult persons. So it's children as compared with adults. Adults who profess the faith are to be baptized if they haven't been, and the children, those who are not adults, children of believing parents, are to be baptized. In other words, the children of believers who are still children, not young adults, are to be baptized on the basis of parental profession of faith, but not children who have become young adults and who have mentally developed in parallel with their physical years and age. Now then, how do we square this with what we have here in Genesis 17, verse 12? And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It is plain that all adults as well as children in Abraham's household were circumcised, and therefore it can be argued and has been argued, if you people who believe that not only believers but their children should be baptized on the basis that baptism replaces circumcision just as the Lord's Supper replaces Passover, why then do you not follow it through and baptize all adults in a household, provided the head of the household professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, they argue, and perhaps you argue, that if the head of the household is a believer and you're really going to follow the pattern here in Genesis 17 and treat baptism as the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, one continuous visible form of the Church of God with adults and children in it, if you're really going to base it on this passage, then you should baptize all the adults in the household if the head of the house professes the faith, even those adults in the household who show no interest in the gospel at all. And on this basis, Judith, who is to be baptized this evening, it would be argued, should be baptized on the basis that her parents are believers, and irrespective of the fact that she is a young adult and professes faith in Christ, this is irrelevant. The sessions requiring a credible profession of faith from her is utterly unnecessary. Well, how do we respond to this? That's the argument. How do we respond to it? Well, the reasons for rejecting this argument include the following. Firstly, only the basis of circumcision of Abraham's seed was on the permanent footing of their relation to him. Only the circumcision of Abraham's seed was on the permanent footing of their relation to him. It is true that all the males of Abraham's household were circumcised, but the reason for the circumcision of the other adult males was the same as that for the circumcision of Abraham himself. The bare command of God, who was defining this body of adults as the visible form of the church, and then all their children included with them. Abraham was circumcised because God said so. His adult servants were circumcised because God said so. He drew this boundary and said, these adults will be treated as the visible, professing church of God and their children with them. The children were circumcised, yes, because God also commanded that. But an additional reason is given, namely that the covenant with Abraham as a believer carries a promise concerning his seed. So in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. He doesn't say to be a God unto thee and to thy bondservants. He says the covenant is, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So the Lord sovereignly appointed the boundaries of the adult membership of the professing church, and then in his covenant with them included their children, since the covenant blessings belonging to Abraham were not only the blessings of salvation from sin for himself, but promises in relation to his seed, his children also. A second consideration is this. The family is a creation ordinance, whereas bond service is not. The family is a creation ordinance, whereas the bond service is not. The family is universally found among God's people in all places and times and generations. The inclusion of the children as an heritage from the Lord in the visible church and kingdom of God on earth is universal and permanent. Bond service was an arrangement of the ordinance of labor. Thirdly, what constitutes a profession of faith in the New Testament is more distinct. What constitutes a profession of faith in the New Testament is more distinct. This is a relevant factor. In the Old Testament, the gospel was made known. Hebrews 4 verse 2, speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but it did not profit them because it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. The gospel was preached to Israel in the wilderness. Stephen calls Israel the church in the wilderness, the visible church of God, but many within it lacked the reality, even though they had the sign of circumcision, they had the gospel preached to them, they fell because of unbelief. In Galatians 3 and verse 8, we are explicitly told that the gospel was made known to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So yes, the gospel was made known in the Old Testament, and there never has at any time been any other way of salvation, any other way to God, to forgiveness, to life everlasting, other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the gospel was not as fully, clearly, and distinctly revealed in the Old Testament, so that we read of the prophets, the 1 Peter 1:11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Even the prophets searched to try to understand more clearly what was prophesied concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But now God has spoken in these last days by his Son. And Old Testament profession of faith in the Saviour promised but not yet come was therefore correspondingly indistinct and consisted at least in part of simply non-denial of the truth. Certainly those who openly sought other gods were to be cut off from the congregation of the Lord, but positive profession was indistinct because the full revelation was not yet given. The women were automatically included under the sign given to the men, unless they professed a false religion, and then they were to be cut off. But the New Testament profession of faith is more positive and distinct. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, and as they went on their way, this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that distinctness of profession which was possible in the New Testament is also partly to explain the change of sign to baptism as a sign capable of administration to female as well as male personally. So in Acts chapter 8, we are explicitly told that baptism was administered to women as well as men. Acts 8:12, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And in chapter 16 and verse 15, we read of Lydia, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, and so on. Then the fourth element, finally, is this. The church's expansion outwards in the New Testament means it is not coextensive with a national boundary and made up only of complete households. The Old Testament church was comprised of complete households. Those who denied the faith were to be cut off. They were to be cut off from among their people and excommunicated by death. So that the church was made up of complete households within a national entity. This is no longer the case. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have a situation envisaged of a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, of an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. Now, that may have existed in Israel, but it did not evidently exist, because if there was any denial of the Lord, then they would be cut off from the land of the living and from the church of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified by the believing wife or husband, in the sense of being unwittingly instrumental in the marriage bond, in the begetting or bearing of a holy seed, the children of the covenant. And so the children of believers, even if only the husband or the wife is a believer, the children are still to be treated as within the covenant and under the promises, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, it is self-evident, however, that the unbelieving wife of a believing husband, who is the head of the house, was not baptized and admitted to the Lord's Supper, which, if an adult is baptized, admission to the Lord's Supper should automatically follow, as in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers. A pagan wife was not treated as part of the church. If it were so, all discipline would break down. It follows then that the adult members of a household, even when there is a believing head of the household, are still only to be baptized on the basis of their own adult profession of faith in Christ. The children, those who are not come to years, are baptized on the basis of father or mother or both's profession of faith in the Savior. But adults in a household where the head of the house is a professing believer, those adults are still only to be baptized if they make adult profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the session, having heard Judas' profession of faith in the Savior, we now happily proceed to baptize her, and in so doing, to admit her to the Lord's Supper, which is to be administered among us in a few weeks' time. I now put to Judith the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. These are as follows. 1. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state. And in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. For I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Judith, do you accept these terms of membership? We come to God in prayer and then remain standing after prayer. Let us stand to pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee, O Lord our God, that thou art a God gracious and of great kindness and abundant in goodness and truth. And we thank thee, O God, that thou hast shown thy mercy and grace to Judith, and O God, that truth in which she has been nurtured and which she has heard from her father and mother, as well as in the public preaching of the word, that thou hast granted to her the blessing of thy Holy Spirit, so that she is found even this night professing the name of the Lord. And O God, we bless thee for all of thy providential mercy to her in causing her to come into this world in a Christian home to learn the truth, and above all, the blessing of the Spirit, enabling her to rest and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And we pray, O gracious God, that thou wilt grant that this ordinance of baptism, by the blessing of thy Spirit, the truth set forth in it, might be an encouragement and means of strengthening to Judith and to us all, in strengthening us in the assurance that in Christ there is cleansing from all sin. And O God, we pray that we might be strengthened in our souls to walk in the truth to the praise of the glory of thy grace. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us and accept our prayers, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Judith, Margaret, Anna, Foster, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Please be seated.
Psalm 51, the title reads, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Verse 7 reads, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Our theme is baptism, a sign of the cleansing that all sinners need. Baptism, a sign of the cleansing that all sinners need. This verse is not a reference to baptism, but it does tell us much of the Old Testament symbolism of cleansing from sin, which is gathered up and incorporated into New Testament baptism. Some of the things we have to say just now, we said recently in Dromara, those who were present, bear with us, because hearing them a second time will be no doubt beneficial. The Greek word baptizo does not have a simple equivalent in English. It cannot simply be translated by to pour, to sprinkle, to dip, to immerse. If it could be, our translators would have used that term, the simple English equivalent, instead of coining the word baptize, a sort of anglicized form of the Greek word baptizo. So that it is normally, in our English Bibles, simply rendered to baptize, because there is no direct single word that is equivalent. But when it is translated by a more common everyday English word, it is usually the word cleansing or washing. So, for example, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 38, when Christ and the disciples ate, we read, And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And there the Greek word is to baptize. Or again, in Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 9 and 10. Hebrews 9, verse 9 and 10. speaking of the Old Testament ceremonial tabernacle form of worship, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. There the word washings is the word baptisms, and it's here rendered washings, and it refers, as the later verses indicate, to the rites of purification. So in verse 19, and when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And then verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And that sprinkling with the blood is referred to there in verse 10 as divers or various washings or baptisms. So that when the word baptizo, the Greek word, is not translated simply baptized, it is usually translated cleansing or washing, because this is in keeping with the fact that the idea of baptism is of application of the element with a distinct effect. And as water, by whatever way it's applied, whether by dipping, sprinkling, pouring, has a cleansing effect, so the idea of baptism is the application of the element with an effect. That's why when we come to the book of Acts and the baptism of the Spirit, which Christ said after his exaltation would take place to mark off the church in the New Testament as abundantly blessed with the Spirit of God, we read of the baptism of the Spirit having an effect. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. So there the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Christ said would take place, John baptized with water, but he would baptize with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That baptism of the Spirit is described as an outpouring of the Spirit resulting in miraculous gifts being evident. Likewise, the sequel in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There the situation is they were baptized with water, but they had not been baptized with the Holy Ghost. He had not fallen upon them. Acts chapter 10, the Gentile sequel, and verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So the baptism of the Spirit was something distinct, quite different from water baptism, but it tells us that the idea of baptism, that the term baptism can describe an outpouring or a sprinkling or a coming upon or a falling upon, but the idea is that the element of baptism, it acts upon and produces an effect.
So the baptism of the Spirit produced the effect of the prophesying and so on. This helps us then to see the meaning of the word baptism, acting upon with evident effect. And water baptism symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing a sinner from a state of nature into a state of grace and salvation in two respects. Firstly, union with Christ. Romans chapter 6 speaks of baptism as a sign of union with Christ. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The idea of being baptized into is the idea of being wrought upon so as to be brought into union with. Baptism outwardly symbolizes what the Spirit of God does to the elect of God in renewing their hearts and bringing them into union with Jesus Christ. There has been much confusion because the apostle goes on to refer to burying with Christ in baptism and so on. But once we understand that he's saying that to these Roman Christians, if you have the reality that your baptism signifies, that signification is of union with Christ. Yes, he then goes on to say, because you're united to Christ, and Christ was crucified, buried, rose again. Yes, there is a parallel crucifixion of the sin-dominated man and a rising of the new man in Christ. But the baptism symbolizes the union, not the burial and resurrection, much less the crucifixion with Christ. The idea of the baptism is it symbolizes the work of the Spirit bringing the elect sinner into union with Christ. It follows from that the death of the old man, the raising of the new. But the baptism signifies the union, not the burial and resurrection. That's why we do not baptize by immersion. Baptism does not signify what Christ did for his people. The Lord's Supper does that. Baptism signifies what he does to his people when his redeeming work is applied by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the other aspect of the meaning of baptism is cleansing from sin. Those who are brought into union with Christ are brought into the blessing of cleansing from sin. That's why water is used in Christian baptism. So it's the idea of union with Christ and with the triune God in him and the blessing of cleansing from sin that results from that union. The manner in which the water is applied is immaterial, except that pouring and sprinkling are desirable over against dipping or immersion because it makes clearer that the Spirit of God comes to the sinner. The sinner doesn't come to the Spirit of God, that the initiative is God's. It was God who poured out his Spirit and brought a sinner into union with Christ and cleansing from sin. And so pouring and sprinkling are clearer in that the water comes to the subject, not the subject to the water. But nevertheless, the actual moon is irrelevant as long as the water is applied in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But as we say, pouring, sprinkling, keeps it clear that the initiative is God's. Just as in the work of salvation, the initiative is God's. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. The sovereign Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner, making them willing and able to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And this meaning of water baptism is entirely in line with all the Old Testament symbolism of cleansing. Consider firstly how David describes the cleansing he needs. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Purge, or as the metrical version puts it, sprinkle me with hyssop. Hyssop was a wall plant, and a bunch of hyssop was used as a sprinkler in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. "And he shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin." He says, "Purge me, sprinkle me with hyssop." That which is signified here by the hyssop, dipped in the blood, sprinkled on the doorpost, that's what he has in mind. Or in Leviticus chapter 14, Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 6 and 7. "As for the living bird," this is the cleansing of the leper, "as for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times. It's that idea that David has in mind, that what was symbolized by these sprinklings with hyssop, he wants the reality. And so David desires cleansing, and he describes it in terms of a sprinkling and a cleansing, just as in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And the Old Testament generally speaks of forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God in terms of cleansing and sprinkling. Isaiah 52 verse 15, speaking of Christ, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Christ is said here as the Redeemer, as the one who shall save his people from their sins. "He shall sprinkle many nations." Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Ezekiel 36 verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Verse 33. "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities." So the idea of forgiveness and the symbolism of the Old Testament ceremonies is described in terms of sprinkling, cleansing. The New Testament takes up this same symbolism. Hebrews 12:24 describes Christ's blood as the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The blood of Christ indicates the basis of cleansing, that he bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, and that as the substitute of sinners, he wrought out redemption on behalf of all the elect of God. And baptism with water symbolizes the cleansing that results from the application of Christ's redeeming work, his shedding of his blood. So 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, "The like figure whereunto also baptism doth now save us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Baptism there is shown to signify cleansing from the guilt of sin. Acts 22:16, when Saul of Tarsus has been converted, Ananias says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Baptism signifies cleansing, sprinkling, deliverance from the filth, the guilt of sin. And the meaning this evening of Judas' baptism is as a sign of cleansing from sin, because we regard her as having trusted Christ, and therefore the guilt of sin being taken away. But then secondly, a sign is never enough. A sign is never enough. David had the sign of circumcision, which also in the Old Testament was a sign of cleansing from sin. It was a sign of the new birth. It was a sign of forgiveness in Christ. Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised. And yet, though David had this sign, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He desired assurance of the reality. He had forgiveness, but he had sinned greatly against God, and his conscience was troubled, and he desired the reassurance, the joy, the restoration of the joy of God's salvation. Now then, this tells us that the sign is not enough. Perhaps you have the sign, perhaps you've been baptized. You have baptized perhaps in infancy, perhaps as an adult. You have the sign of cleansing from sin, but do you have the reality? Are your sins cleansed? Are you washed from your iniquity before God? Do you see yourself, like David, as having sinned against God? Look at verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Have you gone to God? Have you ever gone to God with your sins, as your sins? Or are you still excusing your sins and saying they're not big, they're not great, and in any case, it's all down to environment and circumstances and so forth? Well, David didn't go to God like that. He says, "My sin, my iniquity, my transgression." Have you ever seen yourself as a hell-deserving sinner who has sinned against God and who needs cleansing? Cleansing from sin. He doesn't just regret the human collateral damage of his sin, great as it was. He says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Have you seen your sin as not just letting other people down, but as being against God, the God to whom you must give account. Because if not, all the outward signs, even God-appointed signs, will not deliver you from your guilt and the wrath of God which your sins justly deserve. Are your sins actually washed away? Is all your hope in Christ, the great sin bearer, to wash you from your guilt before God? Revelation 7:14 speaks of that great multitude which no man can number, who are glorified with Christ. And we're told these are they who have come out of great tribulation, who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. All of them. Because only those who are cleansed through the blood of Christ will be glorified with Christ. There is heaven and hell, heaven undeserved, but bestowed upon all believers in our Lord Jesus, whose sins are cleansed through his blood, and hell as the just deserts of those whose guilt is not taken away and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. David knew that the outward symbolism, all the outward symbolism in the world, even God-appointed symbolism, could not make up for the absence of hard work. So verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You say, but didn't God tell them to offer sacrifices? Yes, he did. But they were to be offered as the expression of thanksgiving for forgiveness bestowed on those who trusted in Christ Jesus. That's why verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with a burnt offering and whole burnt offering. We cannot do anything pleasing to God until our sins are forgiven through Christ. Has the Holy Spirit changed your heart and made you willing to rest, to rely, to depend on Christ alone for cleansing from guilt before God? There is cleansing nowhere else but in Christ. Neither is there any name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the one who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners, and who says to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Thirdly, baptism is a sign that should spur Christians to grateful holiness. Those who are in Christ, those whose sins are forgiven, the knowledge of forgiveness in Christ must spur us on to thankful holiness of life. So verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, and so on. Those whose guilt is removed have begun to love God. Guilty sinners try to love God to be forgiven, and they never can. They cannot even begin to love God.
But those who are forgiven through Christ, they and they only have the love of God in them. Our baptism not only speaks of the guilt of sin removed for those who are Christ's, it also speaks of the presence of sin being removed and the presence of sin that will be completely removed in the world to come. And it sets a mark for us of that purity of life in Christ which we are to long for even now. 1 John 3, verse 2, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Those whose guilt has been removed by Christ are beginning to have the actual practice and presence of sin removed. And in heaven, there will be no sin at all. And those who long for the holiness of heaven are seeking, by the grace of Christ, to mortify sin on the earth. Believers, we have much to be thankful for. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And this God, who has delivered us from the guilt of sin, is delivering us from the practice of sin. He has begun a good work in us. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let us then take courage and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.